Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and incense of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, or this afternoon rather, to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. As is our usual custom, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit and to clear the decks for academic preparation to study the word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the glorious opportunity to study your word. We know that there are so few that desire to learn the mind of Christ and to advance, to take the spiritual high ground, to glorify you. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to move forward in your plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, chapter 13, verse 20. Well, let's go back to verse 19. It says, I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And we recalled last time that the writer of Hebrews was asking tongue-in-cheek for these reversionists to pray for him. In other words, stop condemning me, stop maligning me for putting out the word of God, and for challenging the pastor teachers to put out the word of God, and why don't you try something constructive like pray for me? And of course, one of the mandates for the congregation is to pray for pastor teachers that are putting out the word of God, whether you know them or not, because that's how the word of God is communicated. You cannot read it for yourself. You can't get in study groups. The primary way that God has set up the teaching of his word is through the gift of pastor teacher. And that gift is given to undeserving males. And then, of course, those undeserving males have to prepare to be able to put out the word of God. And the word of God is like food on the table. Their job is to put out the food. It's up to the congregation whether they want to eat it or not eat it. And that, of course, is associated with the spiritual dynamics of Operation Z, where you hear the word of God, goes into the human soul, where it's academically understood as gnosis. If you believe it, it's transferred into the human spirit, and then it's funneled over into the right lobe of the human soul, where it's usable. And there it is epignosis, full knowledge. So pray for us, verse 18, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desire to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. So this is the pastor teachers. They have a good conscience. They're not in it for gain. They're not in it for any other reason except to fulfill their spiritual gift as unto the Lord, not as unto people. They're not there to pat people on the heads or to be counselors or visit them in the hospital and all those other things. Those are for people that have the gift of helps or other spiritual gifts. The pastor teacher's primary gift is to put out the word of God objectively in a monologue, and that's about it. So to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and of course, pastor teachers get double divine discipline when they sin, when they step out of line. And so it's important that a pastor teacher conduct themselves honorably in all things. That's your manner of life and what you do and how you do things. So 19, and I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So if you're going to teach and you have the gift of pastor teacher, you've prepared yourself for many years by study, it's not going to do much good unless there's somebody there that wants to learn. And so this, the writer of Hebrews is saying, it would be very nice if a lot of you wanted to learn doctrine again. Therefore, it might be the directive will of God for me to return to Jerusalem. Now, this was written 3 years before Jerusalem was totally wiped out by the Romans. The war had already started. The war started in 66 AD between Rome when the Jews revolted against Rome. So this letter was written from the outskirts of Rome while the revolution was continuing. But the massive Roman legions hadn't yet closed the circle in on Judea. And so there's still a chance. There's still a chance that things could be turned around, and that's basically what he's indicating here, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Verse 20, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep, as we know, is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the head of the church. He is the shepherd. We are the sheep. And of course, sheep, good analogy, because sheep are helpless, hopeless to do anything about it. They're dumb as a rock. They stink. But they do have production. If they eat green grass and healthy diet, their wool will grow, and then you could cut the wool off, and that's divine good. So sheep that are taking in the Word of God, as it were, their wool will grow on their fuzzy little bodies, and you can harvest that wool, and that's divine good. Sheep that do not eat and they do not drink, they don't produce any wool. And, of course, they die, and that would be the sin unto death. So the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant basically refers to the work of Christ accomplished on the cross. That is the eternal covenant. There are many covenants that we studied in the Bible, but the eternal covenant is chief among all because it is a covenant of salvation. Anyone that believes in Christ will be saved, period. No works. No other mechanism whereby we must be saved except to believe that Christ died for your sins, period. That's it. And you are then a child of God. You're a sheep in the flock, and it's up to you whether you want to move forward or whether you want to be a loser. Now, a loser doesn't mean that you fail, because we all fail. A loser is someone that fails to take advantage of the 10 problem-solving devices, fails to take advantage of exposing themselves to Bible doctrine. The problem-solving devices, of course, start out with rebound, which leads immediately to the filling of the Holy Spirit, which leads then to the faith rest technique. That's one of the major problem-solving devices that Paul talked about, which leads to hope in three categories, which, of course, culminates in the biggest, the greatest problem-solving device, which is agape love, virtue love, where all the emphasis is placed on the subject, not the object. The object can be obnoxious, the object can be hateful, but the subject, you, is not going to respond to the object. All the integrity is in the subject. And those are problem-solving devices. If you don't know what the problem-solving devices are, then you will not be able to navigate your way through life. You will not be able to glorify God. You will spend your life like an unbeliever, going from highs and lows and highs and lows and up and down and up and down until one day you die. A believer, a mature believer, it doesn't matter if it's up or down, because as Paul said, I have learned to be content in all circumstances. Whether I'm rich, whether I'm poor, whether I'm hungry, whether I'm full, I'm content because I have the Lord, and I realize that I am a sheep. He is the shepherd. It's His responsibility to feed me, to protect me, to clothe me, and therefore I rely on Him. So, we have the blood of the eternal covenant. The blood, of course, is a representative analogy in the Old Testament. The blood represented the work of Christ. Christ didn't bleed to death on the cross. He shed very little blood. We know that because John indicated when the Roman soldier ran the spear through his side, it hit the one of the areas that encompasses the heart, and out came blood and water, which indicated that Christ did not bleed to death, because once you die, you'll get some serum collecting in the ventricle, and the spear that pierced it showed that medically that he did not bleed to death. That wasn't the cause of death. So if you're Dr. G, you could figure that one out. I'm not a medical doctor, but I've been told by people that are that that's exactly what that indicates, that he did not bleed to death. The blood of Christ is a term that we can understand what happened, and it reflects the animal sacrifices. But what happened, of course, was the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. When he died spiritually for 3 hours, where God the Father had a judicial imputation, not a real imputation, a judicial imputation, because a real imputation would mean that Christ deserved to die, but he didn't deserve to die because he never sinned. So it's a judicial imputation. He took our place, in contrast to a real imputation. For example, when we are born, it's a real imputation. Adam's original sin is really imputed to our genetically formed old sin nature. So we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. Therefore, that ensures the fairness of God, that no human can work their way for salvation, because you're born, everybody's born equally, everybody's born condemned. And then it continues in verse 20, even Jesus our Lord. So, obviously, in case we don't understand, this all applies to Jesus our Lord. Our Lord, of course, the word is kurios, which indicates His deity, and Jesus, of course, in his humanity, he bore our sins. God can't bear sins, and that's why in the hypostatic union, sins were slammed into his body, as Peter indicates, in his own body, Christ, Jesus Christ, suffered sin on behalf of us for 3 hours. 21. So, what is God going to do? He's going to equip you in every good thing. The word for equip is katarizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. Koine Greek is a dead language, and so as I slaughter the pronunciations of these words, it's K-A-K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O, Ritzo, which means to equip an army for war. That's what it means, to equip an army for war. So we're being equipped. We are in the army of God. Why did God, the Holy Spirit, choose this word? Because there's other words for equip. But to equip an army for war, that means the bullets, the beams, the logistical support, the arms, the uniform. What battle are we going into? Well, we're going into the angelic conflict. That's the battle. And we're all warriors in this concept. So it indicates that Jesus, our Lord, equip you for battle in every good thing. And every good thing, of course, the word good is our old friend agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, which means good of intrinsic value, divine good. Not human good, but divine good. So we are equipped to produce divine good for in every good thing to do His will. The will of God. That's what we want to know. What is the will of God for our life? Because that's what we want to do. Well, we all know what the will of God is for our lives. And that is not the superficial things of life about where I should live or what clothes I should wear today or who should I date or what should I do in terms of this or that or the other thing. These are the details of life. But the will of God, of course, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the number one will of God, is to produce, to manufacture mature believers. And that means taking in Bible doctrine on a daily basis. That is your food. Sheep have to eat every day, and so do we. You can't chow down once and say, okay, I'll just eat in 2 weeks from now. You have to take it in every single day. So equip you in every good thing to do His will. There are lots of wills in the world, and that's ultimately the question. You want to follow what you want to do, or do you want to do what God wants to do? And God, of course, has a plan to enter you as a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. That's His ultimate will. He wants to enter you as a subject matter expert witness in Satan's appellate trial. All believers are entered as witnesses, because when one believer believes in the concept of grace, Satan loses the argument, because Satan's original argument was, how can a loving God send His creatures to hell? And Satan was condemned to the lake of fire in eternity past with all the demons, but they're not there right now. We study that in Matthew. They're not there because Satan objected. How can a loving God send His creatures to hell? He's concentrating on one of the 10 characteristics that's revealed to us about the Trinity, God, in the Bible. And one of those characteristics is love. But love is not our point of contact. Love was a point of contact for Adam and Eve in the garden, because as long as they didn't sin, God could love them with a maximum love, because they're perfect. And therefore, there wasn't a problem. But that's a very unstable way to live. It's a conditional. You do this, and you can stay here. If you don't, then out you go. With us, there's unconditional. Now, we're not under the love of God. We're under the justice of God. We have a much more secure position than Adam and Eve, because we can't get thrown out. There's nothing you can do to be unsaved. Once you're in, and you cannot get out. Because we are a child of God, as we studied in Hebrews. We're a child of God in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, my son, in verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. You're all sons of God. Don't faint when you're proved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. So, in verse 7 it says, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We're all going to get disciplined, but the point is, in this dissertation, is that we're sons. And so therefore, our relationship with God is absolutely secure. We did nothing to gain it, and we do nothing to keep it. All we do is say, I'll take it. And that, of course, breaks the back of Satan. When Adam and Eve agreed and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the same thing that happened to them happened to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it had been credited to his account for righteousness. They received the righteousness of God, and they were saved. So they were saved through this concept of grace. So every believer is a witness in the angelic conflict, but only a few are subject matter witnesses, just like at a trial. You might have 100 witnesses that saw the accident, but you've only got one subject matter witness that can come in and do you the tire tracks and how fast the car was going based on various issues associated with the tread that's left on the road. That's subject matter expert stuff. The average witness, they can't do that. All they can do is say, yeah, I saw a bang. But the subject matter expert is what God wants you to be. And that is His will. So the next phrase in verse 21, it says, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So we're having a repetition of this concept, doing good in His sight, doing His will, and doing what's pleasing in His sight. Now, again, the great issue, are you going to do what's pleasing in God's sight, or are you going to do what's pleasing in man's sight? We studied in Jeremiah, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, but blessed is the man that trusts in God. So, are you going to do what God wants you to do? Well, first of all, you can't do what God wants you to do unless you know what the Word of God is. Because many people are so ignorant about the Word of God, they have no idea about anything. They don't even know how they're saved, if they are saved. Rebound, forget about it, never heard of it. What is that? They don't know anything about eternal security. They know nothing about the hypostatic union, the imputation of divine righteousness, the holiness of God, angelic conflict. Never heard of it. What's that? Well, it's only throughout the entire Bible, which again proves our point that you can read this Bible till you're blue in the face without the gift of pastor teacher to lead you around, without a shepherd, without your leader, as it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leader and submit to them. You can't learn this stuff. You cannot do it. Impossible. But arrogant people think they can. And of course, they love to challenge people that says, and when they say, well, I can debate you on this, you're not qualified to debate and you're wasting your time. And even if you win the debate with somebody, you still haven't solved anything because it just shows them that you have a greater mind than they do, but you haven't saved an unbeliever if you out-debate them. And you haven't converted a believer to positive volition. You can't switch their little switch from negative to positive in a believer to learn the Word of God by winning a debate. They're either positive or they're not positive. If they're positive, God the Holy Spirit will give them a pastor teacher, because God cannot lie. And in eternity past, the members of the Trinity got together in the eternity past conference, as it were, and they realized that man was going to be created, a being with free will, and that person was going to fall. So how do we allow a fallen creature to have fellowship with perfection? God the Father developed a plan of grace. God the Son, which is a term of subordination, authority. They're co-equal. They're co-eternal. But the second member of the Trinity is called God the Son. The Son is subordinate to the Father in that context, that He would execute the plan of grace. I will become a human. I will become, in hypostatic union, a being, a human, true human, true God, that is capable of dying on the cross for the sins of all mankind. That's why He's called the Son, because He subordinated Himself to the plan of God by God the Father. And of course, God the Holy Spirit, His job is to spread the word. And any human that wants to be saved, they will get the gospel. Any human that is saved, if they're positive, they will get a pastor teacher to teach them. Now, if they're not positive, then it doesn't matter if they have Jesus Christ Himself teach them, because it won't do any good. We know this with a great illustration of our Lord and Savior for 3 years while He's on the earth teaching doctrine. Very few mature believers came out of His ministry. Mary Magdalene is one. Let me see, who else? Oh, wow, I can't think of anybody else right off the top of my head. The 11 disciples, they certainly didn't reach maturity. None of them. John had a couple. Maybe he got up a couple of steps ahead of the rest of them, and Peter maybe stumbled up a couple of steps, but that's about it. So Mary Magdalene saw Him first in the resurrection. Why? Because she had more Bible doctrine in her brain, in her soul, than all the disciples put together, with a whole lot left over. And she didn't probably travel with Him as much as the disciples did. So, not many mighty are called, not many people respond to Bible doctrine. Why is that? Well, we could all shake our heads in agreement. If you're positive, you go, wow, really? You don't want to learn the will of God? You don't want to know what God wants you to do for His life? And that's what we have in verse 21. Equip you. God will equip you, arm you for battle in every good thing, which is agathos, production, to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through, by means of, Jesus Christ. And of course, all things are by means of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, He was also holding the universe together at the same time in His deity. He is the one that created all things, as we learn from the Bible. So through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Now, I've told you many times, the word glory, doxa, means the essence of God. That's what glory is, D-O-X-Z-A, doxa, which is a nice word. You can name a dog that, doxa. That's the essence of God. So when you see the word glory, that's God. And God is not hypocritical in any sense of the word. He recognizes perfection, and he is perfection. So the glory, of course, is reflected back to Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You run across these people and say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was just evil and killed people and stuff. No. God doesn't change at all. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. That's one of his characteristics. He never changes. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. The God of Israel was Jesus Christ. Adonai Eloheinu was what they called him. Adonai means Lord in the singular, and Eloheinu or Elohim in the plural. The Lord is our God, plural. The Lord is the one out of the Trinity. He is the God of Israel. Jesus Christ. That's exactly who the God of Israel is. It wasn't God the Father. So if we give you an exam, you got like a 33% chance. Is it God the Father is the God of Israel? God the Son or God the Holy Spirit? Is God the Son is the God of Israel. Israel. Forever and ever. Amen. Amen simply means I believe it. That's all amen means is I believe it. I believe it. Of course, you've got to know something before you believe something. Verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, we are all in the family of God, the loser believer and the winner believer. Again, you cannot lose your salvation, but the loser believer is defined as someone that ignores the will of God for their life. In other words, a.k.a., they don't want to learn Bible doctrine. Have nothing to do with it. They're smarter than that pastor teacher. They can learn it on their own, but they'll do it next week when they get around to it because they're just a little bit too busy today to do it. So the brethren includes obnoxious people. It includes murderers. It includes rapists. It includes homosexuals. It includes gossip. It includes whoremongers. There's a good Old Testament word. It includes all sorts of people. It includes you. It includes me. Because we're describing people with old sin natures. How they manifest that old sin nature, it varies. But yes, you can be saved and be all those things we just listed. We've studied before many times in Proverbs chapter 6, the list of the seven worst sins. The only overt one, and I've listed a lot of overt ones, but the only overt sin that God says is on his top seven list is murder. The rest of them are mental attitude sins that form in the brain, and of course, gossiping is something that comes off with the tongue. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. The word of exhortation, of course, refers to exhortation is a way of teaching. Exhortation is teaching by kind of, instead of a nice way, kind of shouting at people. And of course, this is what the writer of Hebrews did. He was shouting at these people, calling them losers, calling them reversionists. Chapter 6, you guys are losers. You're babies. You're idiots. Nothing I can do for you. That's exhortation. It's teaching personal in an impersonal way. Because he's not directing it towards any one believer, but he's directing it towards a general category of reversionist, and he's exhorting them. Doesn't mean you're shouting and going 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, brother. It just means that you are getting personal in an impersonal way. For I have written to you briefly. The word for written is the word epistello. Epistello. It means to instruct. Notice not grapho. The Greek word for writing is grapho. It's not grapho. It's epistello, which means to instruct someone by writing. So if you're taking the bar exam and you're in the little mini bar in course, you're getting epistello. Someone's instructing you by writing. But of course, it helps if you got the oral teaching to go hand in hand. But it's not something you just read. You are being instructed. Grapho means write, but epistello. He's instructing them through this word, which is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and it's meant to be read. It's meant to be used by the pastor teachers throughout Jerusalem to spread things. So when he says, bear with this, it says, brethren, bear with this. In other words, do what I'm telling you to do. Read this letter that is written to instruct you, to teach you categorically Bible doctrine. A lot of categories of doctrines in here. If we were really taking our time with this book, it would be 6 months. Because I could stop and do categories. We could do the category of the blood of Christ back at verse 20. We could do lots of categories. But because this congregation has been here for several years now, I'm assuming that you have those in your notes and these things should click. So, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word. Do what I'm telling you to do of exhortation, for I have written to you by instruction briefly. Then verse 23. Take take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. Now, here we have a clue. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews knows Timothy. Now, Timothy was the number one person in Paul's traveling seminary. Paul passed on the baton when he died in 2 Timothy, which would be about the same year when he was beheaded by Nero. And he had Timothy. He gave Timothy, as we can probably speculate, his entire writings, because when Paul wrote a letter, he kept copies. And he had a copy book of his manuscripts. He gave them to somebody. He might have given them to Luke, who was there with him in Rome when he died. In 2 Timothy, he urges Timothy to come to me as quickly as you possibly can. So Timothy wasn't present when Paul wrote this. Paul was executed the same year that the book of Hebrews was written. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4:9. That's just going back just a couple of pages. 2 Timothy 4:9, because when this book of Hebrews was written, not by Paul, Paul didn't write this, but 2 Timothy 4:9, he wrote 2 Timothy, the last thing he ever wrote, and as we know that famous passage in 2 Timothy 4:7, where he says, let's go to 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul knew that he was about ready to have his head chopped off from his body very shortly. Verse 7, "I have fought the good fight." He was equipped for battle, and he went into the battle of the angelic conflict, and he fought the good fight. "I have finished the course." He's accomplished exactly what God wanted him to do. "I have kept the Bible doctrine in my soul." He was not a reversionist. Now, he did fall into reversionism, as we know, in the year 58 A.D., when he went to Jerusalem after he wrote the book of Romans. He didn't take that book to Rome. He went to Jerusalem. He spent 2 years in house arrest in Caesarea. And then in 60 A.D., he was transferred to jail in Rome. And from 60 A.D. to 62 A.D., he wrote the four prison epistles, which were Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And he was released in 62 A.D., or 63, somewhere in there. And he went back on his last missionary journey. He was rearrested sometime, probably in 66 A.D., brought back to Rome, stood a second trial, and was executed in 67 A.D. His last letter he wrote was 2 Timothy, right before he was ready to be executed. And this second imprisonment in Rome was not a pleasant one. The first one, he was kind of under house arrest from 60 to 62 A.D. His friends could come and go. He had his own little rented house. This time, though, he's in the dungeon. So, this is the great persecution of Christians under Nero. So, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, Bible doctrine in my soul." 8, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." He's anticipating his rewards, "which the Lord, the righteous judge," the judgment seat of Christ, we will all stand there, "will award to me on that day," which of course is the judgment seat of Christ. When you get the resurrection body, there will be a 7-year period when the judgment seat of Christ will occur in heaven while the tribulation is going on the earth for the church age believers. "And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." All who love his appearing, well, you can't love what you don't know. And basically, this is a synonym for all mature believers. All mature believers will also be rewarded. Verse 9. This is 2 Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescenus has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia." He's talking about his traveling seminary team here. "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, John Mark, and bring him with you." John Mark wrote the book of Mark. He hung around Peter quite a bit as well. "And bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have left in Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left in Troas," which is Troy, "with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Now, perhaps, we don't know if he was arrested shortly after he left Troy. Not really sure. And then it goes on. So, Timothy apparently came to Rome. We're just speculating here because the writer of Hebrews says that Timothy has been released. Well, Timothy was not in jail in 67 A.D. when Paul wrote this letter to him. So now Timothy is in jail. But he wasn't in jail too long. So apparently Timothy did get to Paul in Rome before he was executed. And of course, by showing up and knocking on the door, "I want to see Paul. Well, who are you?" "Oh, you're Timothy. You're a believer too." Apparently he was arrested as well and thrown into confinement in a Roman jail. And so that's what we can extrapolate here, because these two letters are very close in time to each other. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released." So, Timothy was in jail for maybe a couple of months, and by the grace of God, he was not executed. He was released. He was released. So Timothy might have got Paul's writings and passed them around to the church, or Luke might have got them, because Luke was with him at the time 2 Timothy was written. But at some point, Timothy did come to Rome when he got 2 Timothy, and he was arrested and detained. And we don't know the details of whether he was tried, whether through what miracle or what process God had him released, but he was released. And Timothy lived many years thereafter. He became associated with Ephesus, as did John later on as a pastor teacher. So back to Hebrews. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. With whom, if he comes, this is a third class condition. Maybe he will, and maybe he won't. I do not know what the will of God is. And the will of God unfolds for these people, and that's the point here. Why didn't God just tell the writer of Hebrews, look, this place is going to be wiped out in 3 years. They don't even say you might come back. It's gone. It's all done. Done deal. God doesn't work that way. In this dispensation, particularly in church age, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Today is what you worry about. And you can have your human desire. And all pastors want to teach. And that's what they want to do. That's what they're designed to do. So the fact that this pastor-teacher is saying, I might come back to Jerusalem, you say, well, God, the Holy Spirit knows Jerusalem's going to be wiped out in 3 years. There's going to be nothing there to come back to. So why have them say this? Just to demonstrate that you do your duty as in the Lord. There's no magic crystal ball where God tells these pastor teachers in the first century, well, next Tuesday you're going here, and then I'm going to send you over to Troy, and then up to Ephesus, then Philippi, and then go here and there, because they have free will as well. But the directive will of God will occur as things fold out. So you just study Bible doctrine, do your job, and the doors will open for you. But the point is here, there's no secret handshake for these pastor teachers. They don't know what the door is going to be. If God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't reveal it, they don't know. So, but this is a third-class condition here, verse 23, if he comes. So he's recognizing it's the will of God. I'd like to go. So if Timothy goes, I'm going to come with him. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is well known amongst the Christian community in that era. Everybody knew who this fellow was. But it wasn't Paul. It was not Paul. Whoever it wasn't Paul. We speculated that it might be Barnabas. It might be Apollos. Some people think it might be Luke, but I don't think it's Luke. But again, we don't have to know who it is. And that's another thing about the grace of God. The grace of God, we know that this book was accepted from the very get-go as the Word of God. This credibility of whoever this unknown author is well established here. He was well known. The people that read this letter, they knew exactly who he was. He wasn't some stranger. So he was a giant in the Christian community. But which of the giants it was, don't know. Don't know. We don't have to know. It's the word that counts, not the man. It's the message, not the man. Men come and go, pastors come and go, but the Word of God abides, lives, and abides forever. So verse 23 again, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released from Roman confinement, with whom, if he comes, maybe he will, maybe he won't, I will see you. That's my desire. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. So who are the leaders? The pastor teachers. And all the pastor teachers should get copies of this letter, and they should use this letter to teach Bible doctrine. A lot of Bible doctrine in the book of Hebrews. And all the saints. Now, who are all the saints? So, greet all your leaders and all the saints. That is all the saints. Now, let's look at the doctrine of reversion, because this is who the saints are. The word saint, of course, means separated from. A loser believer is a saint. A believer under the sin unto death is a saint. The mature believer is a saint. It simply means you're separated apart. You are saved. That's all it means. People have attached great significance to that title, particularly Romanism, that saints are somehow above the rest of us. And of course, they decide who the saint is. It's amazing. A human's going to decide who gets the crowns in heaven and who doesn't. Amazing. They're not. Jesus Christ is the one that makes those decisions, not other humans that we think you're better. And of course, when they think somebody's a saint, it's not because they learned a lot of Bible doctrines, because they ate Brussels sprouts and crawled on their knees from this city to that city and just, aw, shucks, and never wore any decent clothes and didn't take a shower, therefore they must be a saint. Or they had a bald spot in the back of their head where God had touched his finger on their bald spot. And that's what the bald spots were, by the way. That's why even if you didn't have a bald spot, they'd shave one there for you, because that's what that meant. That the God hand finger of God had come down and touched the back of your head. Now, I'm not suggesting, because I'm thinning in the back, that God has touched his finger on my head. But it's convenient if you already got one there, because then they could say, oh, God touched my head. And of course, people had a full head of hair. They'd cut a bald spot there, and that was a symbol. No extra charge if you didn't know that. That's why they did that. Now, what if you're all bald? I don't know. Maybe you put his whole hand on your head and, you know, get some turtle wax and shine it up for you. Who knows? But it's all nonsense, because it's people appointing other people. And as we saw with the book of Acts, when Peter had that magnificent prayer, Lord, which two of these men is going to replace Judas? And the answer was, neither of them. Who are you to choose who's going to replace Judas? I chose Paul of Tarsus, and his name's not on your little list. Great prayer, but totally ridiculous. Okay, reversionism. And God has a great sense of humor. If you have the gift of helps, or whatever your spiritual gift is, you can be a person that's just obnoxious as can be, to start out with. But the gift of helps will wash itself out, and you will execute that gift. Okay, reversionism. What is the definition? Point one is a believer living in the cosmic system of Satan, or in the world, the doctrine of the world, the doctrine of the cosmic system. Cosmic one is Satan's policy before man's creation, which is self. And everything's about the self. Arrogance. Arrogance is the key that destroys every relationship. Every relationship is going to be destroyed if one or more people in the relationship is arrogant. And of course, Satan was arrogant in his relationship with God. He wanted more. Eve was arrogant in her relationship with Adam. She wanted more. And on and on and on. Arrogance is a great destroyer of everything. Because you're not satisfied with what you got. You want to be equal? No, arrogant people don't want to be equal. They say they want to be equal, but what they really mean is they want to be superior. When you're marching for your rights, for equality, that's not what they're saying. What they're really saying is, we want to be superior to you. We don't want to be equal. So that's cosmic one, arrogance, where you're grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30. It says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. If you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you are in cosmic one, which means you're an arrogant SOB. Cosmic 2, that is Satan's policy now, which is, of course, Cosmic 1 is extant now, it works now, but Satan's main policy now is attacking Bible doctrine, and that's called quenching the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says, quit quenching the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're not learning Bible doctrine. That's his policy. He does not want you to learn Bible doctrine, because without Bible doctrine, you can't glorify God. You can't do His will. You can't do what's pleasing in His sight. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. The definition, point two on reversionism. It's reverting to a former practice or going from the plan of God to apostasy. You have to have some Bible doctrine before you can revert. A baby believer cannot go into reversionism because they don't know anything. You, however, can go into reversionism because you've got to pick up something in the last couple of years. It's impossible to sit here and not pick up something. So you are a candidate for reversionism. Next point under definition. You reject the absolute truth of the Word of God. The Word of God is absolute truth. Everything you see around you is relative truth. Today, Pluto is no longer a planet. 10 years ago, it was a planet. That's all relative truth. People make up their minds about historical things, scientific things, social interaction. The world is changing now. You've got to get with it. The world doesn't change. They had Sodom and Gomorrah long before we had things going on in our society today. It's nothing changed. It's the same old stuff. Same old sixes and sevens. Come up, come down, come up, to come down. There is no modern or modernity to human thought. Everything that's been thought has been done before. There are no original thinkers in this world. You are not an original thinker. I'm not an original thinker. You tell me your thoughts, I'll tell you where you got them. You're a socialist, I'll tell you where it came from. You're a conservative, I'll tell you where it came from. You believe in grace, I'll tell you where it came from. You believe in works, I'll tell you where it came from. So, the issue in life is not that you're going to think a new thought. You won't. The issue with life is, what side of the fence are you going to line up on? Are you going to suck into your soul God's thoughts? Or are you going to suck into your soul Satan's thoughts? So, people say, well, I don't want to learn about the Word of God because I'll be a robot. You're going to be a robot to one side or the other. There are no new thoughts. You have no new thoughts. The only issue is, what thoughts are you going to make your thoughts? God's thoughts or the thoughts of the world, the cosmos? Point three, Believers living in the cosmos. Here's some of the titles that the Bible calls these people. They call them, these are all again, born-again believers. They're called the enemy of the cross, Philippians 3:18. They're called the enemy of God, James 4:4. They're called haters of God, John 15:23. They're called antichrist, not the antichrist, but you're antichrist, you're against Christ. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 7. They're called carnal. Romans 8:7 and 1 Corinthians 3:3. They're called double-minded. James 4:8. You've got 1 foot in the cosmos and 1 foot in the divine dynasphere, God's thinking. And you're double-minded. You flip-flop back and forth, back and forth, back and forth on a consistent basis. Point four of the doctrine of reversion is believers are the pivot in the client nation to God, and they can cause the collapse of their nation through negative volition to Bible doctrine. Jeremiah 9:24, Hosea 4:1-8, 1 Peter 2:9, and of course, on the other hand, if you're a positive believer, you can deliver your nation. Ecclesiastes 9:13-15. So as you see the nation going down in degeneracy, like our nation is, the most patriotic thing you can do is not carry a sign, but to take in Bible doctrine, and God will build history around the positive believer. We saw that in the roster of heroes in Hebrews chapter 11. Point five, carnality means that the believer will rebound, whereas reversionism means that they will not quickly. So believers can be carnal. Every time you sin, you're carnal because you're out of fellowship. So carnality doesn't mean that you're a reversionist because you're going to use the rebound technique. But reversionism means they're not using rebound. They've kicked rebound to the curb. They don't use it. And I give you some case studies here. Demas in Colossians 4:14, he was a mature believer. And then as we just read this morning, or this afternoon, in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says he's a loser. He went back into the cosmos. He's in reversionism. But then, in 3 John 12, this person is listed again. He is now recovered and is now fully mature. So Demas, or Demetrios, he went from a mature believer to a loser believer in reversionism, and then by the time 3 John was written, sometime in the 90 AD period, or maybe a little bit before or after, he's recovered, is now fully recovered, now fully mature. So it can happen. Paul, as we studied, Paul returned to Jerusalem to perform a vow in the temple in Acts 21. He acted in legalism, extraordinary. And that's Acts 15:37 to 39. He went into reversionism. The great Paul, the great champion of grace, he himself fell into reversionism, and he almost died the sin unto death. He was rescued by the Roman garrison outside of the Mark Anthony barracks, right outside the temple steps. If the Roman troops didn't come down there and break up that mob, they would have tore Paul into a million pieces. See, David, Operation Bathsheba, and several other times, as I put in the parentheses. Operation Bathsheba, of course, he saw Bathsheba out there taking a bath, and she was naked, and that's what happens when you take baths. He committed adultery with her when he got her pregnant. He then murdered her husband, who was an officer in his military, to cover up the adultery, and on and on and on. Now, David rebounded after a time, but David got discipline associated with what he did. He got great divine discipline. The first child that he had by Bathsheba died. And then, of course, he had other systems of discipline that God administered to David as a result of that sin while David's back in fellowship. So when you engage in sin, even though you rebound, the discipline may continue. It doesn't poof go away because I rebounded. But the discipline is converted from the punishment, rather, is converted from discipline to suffering for blessing. So when David was getting the administration of his discipline for that category of sin, of murder and adultery, and lying, it was all converted to his blessing, but this discipline didn't go away. Sometimes it does go away, and sometimes it doesn't go away. It's up to God. Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 through Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Miserable, miserable person. He was a mature believer, and he went into reversionism. So I've got a list of the dissertation here of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 through 12. You can look up those verses. I've given you some tips on how to interpret those verses in terms of what Solomon was feeling. We won't cover that here. We'll go to point 6. The stages of reversionism are set out in the doctrine of suffering. The first stage of reversionism, Romans 12, 2-3, is called the reaction and distraction phase. And I'm taking this directly from Colonel Thieme and put it out categorized this brilliantly. So the stages of reversion are set out in the Doctrine of Suffering. First, you have a reaction and a distraction phase where you have wrong priorities in life. Your priorities are no longer Bible doctrine. It's something else. It's the job. It's the spouse. It's the girlfriend. It's the boyfriend. It's the money. It's the whatever it is. It's the TV program. It's the bowling league. It's hanging out at the opera or whatever it is. And then, of course, point two, under reaction and distraction, you reject authority. This is always the first stage in reversionism, is a rejection of authority. And what authority do they reject? The authority of the Word of God. Nope, don't want the authority of the Word of God. I don't care what the Word of God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. You're reflecting the mindset of Cosmic One. Me, 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 me. I want to do it. I don't care what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, for example, go back to the concept of marriage. There are legitimate causes for divorce, but if you don't follow that category, you're not authorized to divorce. Well, we're incompatible. I'm going to do it anyway. You reject the authority of Bible doctrine in your life. The employer, I'm going to come in a little bit late for work and no one's going to know. I'll reject his authority because he's an idiot. Maybe he is an idiot. But you're under his authority or her authority because employers can be male or female. And you reject that authority. The husband, we've already just covered that in marriage. The parent, the children reject the authority of their parents. And they simply do not want to do what they are told to do. So your first stage of reversionism is you're rejecting authority. And the primary authority for believers is the authority of the Word of God. Now, if you don't know the Word of God, you can say, well, how can I reject it? I don't know it. Well, then you've got a lot of problems. You're not even a candidate to go into reversionism because you don't know any Bible doctrine. We're assuming these people knew the doctrine and they turned their back on it. Okay. Rejection and distraction phases. Personality conflicts. Well, personality conflicts exist because you're arrogant. If you have agape love, you can't have a personality conflict because you don't react to them. You hate me, I don't hate back. It takes two to have a personality conflict. But if you're using agape love towards other members of the human race, that's not a problem. But if you don't use agape love, yeah, buku personality conflicts. You yell at me, I'll yell back at you. You do me dirty, I'll do you dirty. You hate me, I'll hate you. You gossip about me, I'll gossip about you. You don't have to make it up. I don't care, I'll just make it up. Point four, lack of objectivity when you're reprimanded. And of course, all of us fall into sin, and some of it engages in concepts where the employer has to reprimand the employee. And you're not objective. You justify what you did. Well, that person, I've seen him steal some money out of the coffee fund. The fact that I got caught ripping off a couple dollars out of the filing cabinet, blah blah blah. So they react. They don't have objectivity because they don't see it in the light of the Word of God. They react to and of course they react to unjust treatment. If you can react to just treatment, when you get unjustly treatment, oh my golly, now you're really bad. You really weren't late. You really were doing what you're supposed to do, and yet you're being treated unjustly. You should have got the promotion. They promised you the promotion, and yet this new person came in. And for whatever reason, the boss promoted them and didn't promote you. And we've seen this story many times on TV and different things. What are you going to do? Are you going to react? Yeah, well, they didn't promote me because of the color of my skin, or because of my sex, or because of this, or because of that. It's unjust. It's unfair. Let's assume it is. Let's assume you're 100% right. Are you going to put it in the Lord's hands, or are you going to demand your rights? And of course, in our modern thinking, we're going to demand our rights right now. Because it's for the greater cause. We're going to protect all people that are purple or all people that are whatever it is, bisexual or whatever these things are today. I don't know what they are. But whatever the reason, suppose, again, we're assuming that you were unjustly passed over. Joseph was unjustly thrown in jail and he knew he was unjustly. He didn't commit rape. He was unjustly treated. And what was his attitude? Well, of course, his attitude for a while was, God controls this stuff, I'm not worried about it. But then he flunked the test. Remember? He said, oh, look, when you get out of here, tell the Pharaoh that I've been screwed over. And then he got another 2 years in the hoosegow. So, if you're unjustly treated, God knows you're unjustly treated. He's the Supreme Court of heaven. He's not asleep. And the court's always open. So you want to go to the human court, or you want to go to the Supreme Court to put your case before the Supreme Court? Because it's rare that you find someone that's totally unjustly treated. Because they're going to say they're unjustly treated, but really? If you dig a little deeper, you'll find out that they really were sleeping on the job. Or they're reading their Bible. Persecuted because I read my Bible on the job. Well, they didn't hire you to read your Bible on the job. They hired you to work and put that widget into the hole at the factory. You could read it on your lunch break, but you're not hired to read your Bible on the job. And if I was the employer, I'd fire you too. And even if I'm a born-again, mature believer, I didn't hire you to read your Bible on the job and be a holy Joe on the job. You can do that on your off time. And you can say, well, brother, I'm a believer. Fine, here's your pink slip. Tell that to the guy on the way out the door. You're fired. I'd much rather have an unbeliever that does his job than a believer that says, well, I'm being persecuted for God. Okay, so you react to unjust treatment. And we're all going to get unjust treatment. That's part of the test of growing to maturity. You will be treated unjustly. And then your temptation is, shall I demand my rights? Or shall I put it in the hands of the Lord? And there you go. Subjective arrogance is the next point under point 6. Reaction to distraction phase, point 6 under that. Subjective arrogance. You're subjective. You're not objective. And then the next point under the stages of reversionism is, after reaction and distraction, we have a frantic search for happiness in the details of life. You get away from Bible doctrine, and therefore you're going to go into the details of life to find your happiness, because you don't believe you can be happy and learn Bible doctrine. It doesn't make you happy. Bible doctrine doesn't work. Bible doctrine works. You don't work. That's the problem. Bible doctrine will work. And there's no magic formula where it's going to work overnight. It takes time. It took a lot of time for you to get that garbage in your soul. It takes a lot of time to wash it out. So, legalism is the first frantic search for happiness. Colossians 2, 16 to 18. Hebrews 5, 11 to 6. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. Legalism, that's where you're going to find your details of life and your happiness in life. You won't find it. On the other side of the coin, antinomianism or lasciviousness. Sex, for example. You're going to find your happiness, your frantic search for happiness is going to be in sex. 2 Corinthians 12, 21, Ephesians 4, 19, Ephesians 5, 5, Colossians 3, 5, Revelation 2, 14, Revelation 2, 20 to 23. You'll find your happiness in drugs or alcohol, Isaiah 28, 1 and Isaiah 28, 7 to 9. You'll find it in happiness, or you think you will. James 4, 7, 13 to 14, James 5, 1 to 6, 1 Timothy 6, 17, Revelation 3, 14 to 20, Ecclesiastes 5, 10 to 16. Only Bible doctrine will bring you happiness. You can't find it in sex, drugs, money, details of life, clothes, a greater shoe collection, a greater badminton collection, whatever. That's not going to bring you happiness if you're a born-again believer and you reject Bible doctrine. Only Bible doctrine brings happiness. Hebrews 13, 5, 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 7, Philippians 4, 11. It gives you a stability of soul, a tranquility of soul that you can sail through life no matter what they do to you. And then, of course, the stage of reversionism, we went from reaction and distraction phase to frantic search for happiness phase, now to Operation Boomerang. You gravitate back and forth between legalism and antinomianism. You go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then point D, you have an emotional revolt of the soul. You simply crack up, and the nut houses are filled with lots of born-again believers that simply just cracked up. Their life is all about emotionalism. And you see many of these crack jobs on TV on Sunday when they're swaying in the aisles and having their hands up in the air and waving back and forth and back and forth. They're an emotional revolt of the soul. Everything is emotion. It's how I feel. If I don't feel good, then I'm not going to do it. Your life is all about feeling, feeling, feeling. And I know there's a song about feelings, but the emotion is meant to be subordinate to the Bible doctrine in the brain. When emotion leads the brain, you've got troubles. And of course, the next category is negative volition to Bible doctrine. In the heart, John 12:4 is an analogy. In the neck, stiff-necked people means you're negative to Bible doctrine. Nehemiah 9, 16 to 17, these were a stiff-necked people. You turn your face against God. Proverbs 21, 29 to 31, you set your face against God and turn your face into the frantic search for happiness in the details of life. You're said to have the blackout of your soul. Jeremiah 7, 25 to 27, John 12, 35 and 14. John 12, 35, John 14, 20, 2 Corinthians 12, 3, 1 John 1, 6, 1 John 2, 11. You have a blackout of your soul, darkness in the soul. We also have the term scar tissue on the soul. Ephesians 4, 17, Romans 11, 7 to 12, Deuteronomy 9, 4, Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. Then we have the final category of called reverse process reversionary that Colonel Thieme puts out, and that is All things worthwhile are rejected, and worthless things are accepted. So you reject everything that's worthwhile, even the laws of divine establishment. You reject it. All categories are rejected. And you accept the worthless things. So one of the laws of divine establishment says that you, if you're a believer, you believe in a strong military. Reverse process reversionary, you not only don't believe in a strong military, you believe we should dissolve the military. You not only don't believe that marriage is the unity whereby God set up to maintain stability in the human race, you now believe in homosexual marriages, or child rearing can be done by two homosexuals in the terms of the family. You reject the divine establishment principles and you substitute lies in their place. Excuse me. So it's not just rejecting them and going off in a frantic search for happiness. You're now crusading to overthrow the divine mandates of divine establishment. You're voting to overthrow Bible doctrine. You no longer say, well, I'm just not listening to Bible doctrine. You're actually advocating that, for example, you don't need to listen to a pastor teacher. You can read it for yourself. We're going to form a group, and we'll have a coffee study of the ladies in our house. And we'll all sit down, and we'll talk about what it means to be submissive to your husband. It really doesn't mean that. What it really means is you're an authority. You just have to make him think that. So in other words, they're perverting the Word of God, whatever it is. These are just illustrations. Or you can get it through the group of men and say, look, it says wives submit. That means we can beat the hell out of them anytime we want to. And we don't have to worry about love them as Christ loved the church. We'll just ignore that passage. And it goes on and on. So you're actively now working in reverse process reversionism to overthrow Bible doctrine. You're not just turning your back on it. You're turning against it. And I have seen it. And if you live long enough, you will see it. I have seen pastor teachers come out of Colonel Thieme's church, and they were strictly speaking the Word of God. They were good teachers. They put out Bible doctrine, and then the next thing you hear from them, these guys are in the Holy Roller movement. They're putting their hands on people saying, out, Satan, and they're trying to heal people and selling their books for money. They're totally working against the Word of God and everything that's associated with grace. How did that happen? They're in reverse process reversionism, and I don't want to get anywhere near them when the divine discipline starts to flow on top of their heads. And that's the story of many, many, many pastor teachers that came out of Baraka Church, which is the most grace-oriented church in 2,000 years. Since the time of Paul's traveling seminary, there was nothing better. In Houston, in the 70s and 80s, Baraka Church, you couldn't stand in the place. It was so crowded. Now Houston is doubled, tripled, quadrupled. It's five times the size and population that it was. And today, if you took all the Bible churches around greater Houston and brought them together on a Sunday morning into Baraka Church, it still wouldn't fill it up. So the population's increased by five, and the number of positive believers have decreased dramatically. And many of the men that went out as pastor teachers, they are totally off into reverse process reversionism, and it's amazing. So Psalm 5, verses 14 to 16 is a verse on this, and we're going to quote this. Behold, he shall have labor pains of vanity. This is someone in reverse process reversionism. Because he has become pregnant with frustration. Therefore, he has given birth to a life of deceit, lies. He has dug a grave 6 feet down, and he has explored it. So you not only dig your grave, you get down the hole and you look around the grave. Therefore, he has fallen into the pit which he has made, which is the sin unto death. His frustration will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon the crown of his own head. No crowns. So you dig your pit, and you get inside of it, and you explore it. That's how pitiful you are when you're a reversionist, and particularly when you're in reverse process reversionism. Synonyms for reversionism. Drifting off course from grace. Galatians 5-4, because grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. Uncircumcised of heart. Jeremiah 9:25-26. And all of the middle part of Romans, the book of Romans. Falling from grace, Hebrews 12:15, you can't lose your salvation, but you can fall from grace. The tortured soul, these believers are zombies, they're tortured souls, 2 Peter 2:7-8. The unstable soul, 2 Peter 2:14. Fallen, Revelation 2:5. You've left your first love. Your first love was Jesus Christ in Bible doctrine. You said, bye, I'm running off with another man. And the other man, of course, is associated with Cosmos 1 or Cosmos 2. I have left my first love. You are an adulteress. male or female. Revelation 2:4. You're lukewarm. Remember we studied that in Revelation 3:15-16, one of my favorite passages, where it says, I know your production, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. Therefore, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, if you're hot, there's a solution. That means you're positive for Bible doctrine. I'll give you a pastor teacher, and I will get you to the advanced, to the high ground of maturity. I got a solution for that. If you're cold, that means you're an unbeliever. The solution is I'll give you the gospel. But you're lukewarm. You don't need the gospel anymore, and you will not respond to a pastor teacher. Therefore, you're a reversionist, and the only thing I can do is divine discipline. I spit you out of my mouth. Actually, the Greek word is I vomit you out of my mouth. So, there you go. You're vomit, basically. And then the last one is shipwrecked. 1 Timothy 1:9. You're shipwrecked. You have crashed and burned on the coral reefs in the ocean there. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 24. Greet all your leaders, your pastor teachers, and these are, of course, we're assuming these are the positive believer pastor teachers that are putting out Bible doctrine, not the losers, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now we know where the letter is written from. It's written from Italy. Now, it doesn't say from Rome. So the writer here is on the outskirts of Italy, somewhere in one of the little towns on the outskirts of Rome. And the great persecution of Christians is going on because Paul's in jail. And he's been executed before this letter was written. And this guy knew Paul was executed because he talked about Timothy. So, those from Italy greet you. These are the believers around outside Rome. And then the final phrase, verse 25, grace be with you all. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. And be with you all. Of course, that's the great prayer, is that if you're positive to grace, it will multiply. Do not fail from grace. Reach the high ground of super grace. Be a subject matter expert witness. And may grace be with you all. It's either grace or works. And grace, of course, leads to the plan, the purpose, and the policy of God. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the grace that you have provided to us to allow the study of this great book of Hebrews to conclude it from beginning to end, to take out of it your word, and to apply that word in our lives. We pray that these words will be a benefit to our spiritual growth and a challenge so that we may continue to grow in grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.